Well, as we dive into Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9 today, and no, it will not be a three-hour sermon, but we're going to be looking at a war that's going on. In fact, we have a front seat view to that war in America right now, and it's a war that also is taking place in your life, likely, and will this coming week. And it's the war that, unless we understand this war, we probably will never fully be able to reconcile the reality of a God who's good and yet Him allowing suffering and loss in our world at the same time. We have in Revelation 8 and 9 before us unfolded more clearly than almost anywhere else in the Bible, the war of three wills, the war of three wills. And we're going to begin with the beginning of Revelation chapter 8 with God's will and along with it the power of prayer. And it starts with verse 1 of Revelation 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So we would call that in theater productions the dramatic pause. It just all of a sudden, all the worship of heaven goes silent. And it's like something's about to happen. And it happens at the moment when he opens. Did you notice that? When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a short time, half hour. This seventh seal reminds us of three chapters back in Revelation 5, where God's sitting on the throne. There's the worship of heaven. He's holding a scroll. The scroll is bound up and sealed with seven seals. This scroll turns out to be the unfolding of the end of history and the coming of the kingdom of God. And the question arises, who's worthy to break the seals so that the scroll can actually be unwrapped, so that the end of human history can actually be unfolded? And there's only one, it's Jesus, because he tasted the suffering that you and I have been through, and he defeated the devil at the cross. And so he's pictured there in that worship scene as the lamb slain. He was the sacrifice who shed his blood for our sin. And there's power in the blood of Jesus. There's power in Jesus' name because of what he did at the cross on your behalf and on my behalf. And so he, the Savior of the world, is the only one who is worthy to start breaking the seals so that the end of human history can be unfolded. The first six seals are already broken. And that's what Revelation 6 is all about. And then last week we saw Revelation 7 as a perspective-giving time out, showing us the eternal mercy and care for those who stand for Christ, even though they face great, great persecution and tribulation. And then we come now to the seventh seal being broken. And the next verse will say, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets will be given to them. So this is what we're going to have happen. You get to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal will reveal seven trumpets. And this is just a warning. When we get to the seventh trumpet, we'll find seven bowls, which reflect God's final judgments on the earth. It's sort of like clicking on a file on your computer and all these subfiles come out, right? Then you click on a subfile and another group of files come up. It's another way of saying it's like zooming in on the very end of human history to get a closer look at it. It seems like with the sixth seal being broken, like the world is actually collapsing in on itself. So it seems like the world just about ends. But now with the seventh seal, we're going to sort of back up and zoom in, not a Zoom meeting, we're all sick of that, but zoom in optically, and we're going to take a closer look from another perspective because there's something very specific that God wants to communicate to us with the trumpets that are blown now. And the first six are blown in chapters 8 and 9. But first of all, this happens with verse 3 of chapter 8. So the seven seals open, and now we see seven trumpets. But before the first of those trumpets is sounded, verse 3, and another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Altars were very common in the Old Testament as a part of worship in the tabernacle and the temple. And he was at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer. And this was common in the Old Testament as well, where there'd be coals or fire of some kind on the altar, and then an oil would be poured over that. It was incense oil, and ignited in the fire. It would create this this fragrant aroma, this incense and this aroma that would arise before the Lord. It was a picture of worship. And look what he says. He was given much incense to offer there in verse 3 with the prayers of all God's people. Now this to me is stunning. Not only was it the worship of heaven, but your prayers and mine are ascending before God like incense. It's the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people. What a picture. The praying we did this morning, the praying that, although it never made the news media, unfortunately, the praying that tens of thousands of people did on the Washington Mall yesterday, crying out in repentance and crying out to God to intervene in our land. It's like incense that goes up before him. And the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then God acts. Then the angel, verse 5, took the censer. He filled it with fire from that altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the trumpets start to sound one at a time. It is God's moment. You know, sometimes we say, you know, the world's getting what worse. Clearly, that's what the Bible says. The world's going to get worse. So why should we even pray? I mean, if everything's going to get worse, what's the use in praying? And sometimes it's easy to pray, and it feels like our prayers bounce off the ceiling, and we want to go, God, am I wasting my time? What am I doing? But I want to tell you, the prayers of God's people are continually being lifted before him as incense on his altar. There is never a wasted prayer. And I don't know why God answers some prayers immediately and some prayers later. In fact, back when the sixth seal is broken, two chapters earlier, you see the martyrs, or the fifth seal, the martyrs are crying out to God, God, how long before you intervene? And God's answer is not yet. That incense of prayer is still lifting before him. And it doesn't mean he's not going to answer the prayer. Sometimes it's not yet. But all we know is there's coming this cataclysmic moment when the prayers of God's people, I believe the accumulated prayers from the history of the church, God's saints calling out saying, God, when are you going to intervene? When are you going to intervene in my child's life? When are you going to intervene in my city, in my nation? I mean, all of those prayers, not one is lost. Even though you may not see the answer, and even though things are going to get worse, your prayers somehow begin to weave into the sovereignty of God. It's like God wills it, we pray it, God does it. This is the picture we have. The prayers are lifted to him, and suddenly the moment God says now, and the coals of that altar from which those prayers come are hurled back into the earth, and nothing is the same. I like how G. Beasley Murray, the biblical scholar, put it. The interaction between God's sovereignty and the prayers of the saints is part of that ultimate mystery of existence. And faith is called upon to take both seriously. I don't know how all this works together, but somehow God's sovereign will, which is the will above all wills, God's sovereign wills and our praying work together. I tell you, you're never wasting a minute when you pray. That's why it has to be the posture of prayer. I love watching people pray. I picked out a few pictures. Here's a picture. Here's that posture of prayer. What a picture. God, we just need you. God, we just yearn for your intervention in our lives. That needs to be the posture of our hearts all the time. And this next picture I love because you can almost see the incense being lifted. Here's people just with their hands, reaching out to the Lord, just calling out to him. And the Bible says that somehow God's sovereign will is going to be part and parcel of the longing of his people to intervene. They're going to be like incense lifted up to him. And then here's the prophetic picture I chose. It's a picture of teenagers calling out to God. I don't know what it is. We see a lot of teenagers and young adults right now protesting in the streets. Protest is good. Rioting and looting, some of them are doing that. That's bad. But I just believe there's another kind of spiritual protest going to rise up from young adults and teenagers in our nation. I just believe God is going to make us hungry, not for this world. I believe he's raising up a generation of young people who are not hungry for the things of this world, but they're hungry for Jesus' intervention in our world again. And they're just calling out to the Lord, saying, oh God, we're looking to you and to nothing else. That's like incense just rising up before God. And in what follows throughout the rest of chapter 8 of Revelation are the first four trumpets that are sounded one at a time. We don't have time to look at them all in detail, but largely with the sounding of each one of those trumpets is an environmental catastrophe that affects, each one affects a portion of the planet, including possibly even what looks like a meteorite strike that also impacts a whole third of the face of the planet. None of that is hard for us. Environmental problems, meteor strikes, I mean, we live with that all the time these days. This is not hard stuff to believe. But then the fifth trumpet sounds and we find the second will that's at war with God's will. And this is Satan's will and the designs of darkness. This trumpet sounds, the fifth trumpet, and what we call what John will call an abyss opens up. It's like, and it's got a capital A, abyss. It's like this big pit in the earth. It opens up, and if you can imagine this, if you don't think, I mean, I think there's enough evil in the world already, but if you can imagine this, before Jesus comes again, during the Great Tribulation, there's going to be the release out of an abyss. It's pictured like a pit in the ground, like an abyss. There's going to be a release of hordes of demon spirits. They're going to start swarming over the face of the earth. They're pictured like locusts, verse 7. And it describes those locusts. This is, I don't think you've ever seen a locust that looks like this, but this is very symbolic language of describing the personification of demon spirits that start swarming the earth. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle, so it's something very aggressive, not passive here, but very aggressive, like they're on a charge, like they're out to get. And on their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, which would mean probably that they had some limited authority. The details are difficult, but we get the basic idea here. Probably it represents limited authority. It's like God's just letting the devil out on a little longer leash. And they have faces that resembled human faces. In other words, there was intellect and intentionality. This was cunning evil with intention to destroy. And their hair was like a woman's hair. You can imagine a woman's hair flowing in the wind. It was a picture of swiftness. And their teeth were like the lion's teeth. It's like ferocious and cruel. You put all those pictures together of these horrendous locusts describing demon spirits swarming over the earth. And what you've got is the clear message, don't mess with the devil. Because if you do, you're out of your league. And he's out to get you. And they had, verse 9, breastplates, like breastplates of iron. So these locusts, they continue, he keeps adding imagery to these locusts to give us different senses of their ferociousness and their desire to attack and destroy. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They're just purely intimidating. And they had tails with stingers, like scorpions, and their tails, they had power to torment people. For 5 months, just file that away. Not torment them till they die. Some of this is not judgment to kill people, but it's judgment to bring a certain kind of torment for reasons that we'll see. File that away. For 5 months, they tormented. But here's verse 11, the next verse. And they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss. This is Satan himself, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in Greek is Apollyon, which John himself defines as destroyer. Destruction and destroyer. If you've ever had any doubt about what Satan's end intention for you is, and for me, it's destruction. And he is the destroyer. And so this demonic horde is going to be released from the abyss, out of wherever they're captive now. Demon spirits like we've never seen before. They're going to begin to drive nations and human society insane with their aggressiveness and with their evil. One of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century was C.S. Lewis. And he once wrote, quite famously, he wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils." Because after all, right, it is the 20th century, 21st century. I mean, you know, these days they want to lock you up if you believe in demons, right? But he says there's two equal and opposite errors. One is to disbelieve in their existence, like is common today. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, just to be obsessed with demon powers instead of being obsessed with Jesus. And by the way, there's not many roads to God. Jesus is the way to God. But there's many roads into the spiritual realm. And every other road other than through Jesus will lead you to the demonic realm. And some people are just obsessed with it. We're certainly obsessed with it in the entertainment industry, right, where you have so many occultic and demonic kinds of images and figures and all of this sort of thing. So we either don't believe in them or we are obsessed with them these days, even in our culture. C.S. Lewis was absolutely right. And then he writes this: "The demons, they themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist who doesn't believe in the supernatural or a magician who indulges in the supernatural with the same delight." But there is not only God's will and the reality of the power of prayer, but there is Satan's will warring in our world and the reality, the design of darkness that leads to destruction. He's out to lead people away from God's will and towards his designs for destruction and darkness. That's the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, we'll not read it. The sixth trumpet sounds, and a 200 million man army is released. There's a lot of kind of almost locust-like figurative language again, but it looks like an actual army that comes from the Euphrates, which was the typical boundary that divided Israel from her enemies back in the first century. And so this 200 million man, we don't know, you know, it's NIV translates it twice 10,000 times 10,000. It's like twice myriads times myriads. It's a huge army. The largest army in the world today is just under 2.5 million enlisted men and women, and that's China's army right now, which is only about a tenth of this army. Clearly, the Bible was predicting a massive population base on planet Earth before Jesus comes. We now have 7.5 billion people. This is no longer unbelievable. But there's this, like this, these demons swarm the earth, and then nations just go crazy with hatred towards one another, and there's bloodshed everywhere. I mean, they're probably still giving out Nobel Peace Prizes, but meanwhile, nations are insane with wiping each other out. And then comes humanity's will and the reality of humanity's rebellion against God. Because after describing this, the pillaging of this 200 million man army, it says verse 20, we're right now near the end of chapter 9, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues," speaking of the six trumpets that are blown so far, "the rest of the environmental disasters, the irrational aggression of people group against people group on the face of the earth, demonically inspired, "the rest of mankind not killed by these plagues still do not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons. They didn't stop going Satan's way, not God's way. They were resisting God's way. They didn't stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." It's his way of saying, how insane could you be to worship a rock instead of worshiping the living God? How insane could you be to substitute God's will to bring life and salvation and healing and victory and love to your life? How insane to substitute God's way for Satan's way when he's just out to destroy you. I mean, this is the insanity of the battle of these two wills. And then now the third will, of humanity deciding whether I go God's way or Satan's way. And apparently, even by the end of the sixth trumpet, humanity is still rebelling against God. And the next verse goes on to describe the rebellion against God, and it describes America today perfectly. I say this with grief in my heart. Nor did they repent of their murders. And behind every murder, there's a murderous spirit. There's hatred. There's hatred in our streets in America. There's racial hatred. There's looting and plundering. There's our cities on fire. There's crime rates going out of control in America right now. But they wouldn't repent of their murders. And their magic arts, there's Eastern mysticism all over in America. There's occultic images, as I mentioned, in the entertainment industry. All kinds of people in America today use Ouija boards, read horoscopes, attend seances. I mean, you'd be surprised, undercover, the activities of darkness that are taking, that are just welcoming demonic spirits in. Their sexual immorality, whether it be heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, it doesn't matter. Sexual sin in America today is not only being normalized, but it's being celebrated everywhere you look, until some single young people are shamed for being virgins, until it's a shame to say I'm not sexually active and I'm not sinful and I'm not breaking God's law. That's America today. And they would not repent of their sexual immorality. I was so heartened to watch online for a while yesterday afternoon as people were on their faces in the Washington Mall repenting for the sins of America. But the reality is many are going to refuse to repent for their sexual immorality or their thefts. That I don't care how I hurt somebody else. I just want what I want because I'm the center of my own universe, the ultimate idolatry of self and ego. I'm just going to get what I want no matter what it takes to get it. And he says they refused to repent after all of these things. And yet, what is God doing? Obviously, with these verses, as he describes the rebelliousness of human will, we begin to have aha moments. This is why these six trumpets have sound. It is God's mercy. You notice all the way through the fraction one-third, if you were to go back and read it all, the fraction one-third is used. Like certain environmental catastrophes, and maybe the meteorite that came touched a third of the earth, or a third of the people were killed. It happens 8 times, the one-third is mentioned. So I don't know if that literally, mathematically, can figure out properly, but at least it's a symbol that it's not the total of humanity. It's one-third. Actually, in these first six trumpets, one-third is a symbol of the mercy of God, believe it or not. He's not wiping out all humanity. But he's just shaking everything that can be shaken and say, will you finally come to your senses? And will you come and take your will and submit it to my will? And the commentary is, in spite of God shaking the earth like this, they're still hardening their hearts against God. These first six trumpets are God doing everything he can during the Great Tribulation to give people one more chance to bend to his will. And they refuse to do it. Oh, the free will. I mean, it puts me in awe, and yet it horrifies me. God's will, free will that he gave you and me, that we can choose for him. I'm so thankful. But the horrifying thing is that my will can choose against him, and God's going to respect that in the end. He died for me, suffered for me, and he did it knowing that I might still turn my back up on him and walk away. This is the wonder and yet the terrifying reality of human free will. But in the end, God's not going to impose his will over your will and my will individually. He's going to have his way in the world as a whole someday. But he's saying, while there's time, you can choose my will rather than Satan's will. But the commentary of humanity has been that we want to rebel against our Creator and go the other way. But I want to tell you, that fraction, one-third, reminds me that God doesn't give up easily on our hearts. He's still coming after us. He's still working. Sometimes we call the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. I mean, don't give up on those children you're praying for. The incense of your prayer is going up. They may have turned their backs on God, but I want to tell you, God's got his way. God's got his way of coming after them. You know, I quoted C.S. Lewis a few minutes ago. He became one of the greatest Christian minds of the 20th century, although until he was an adult, he was an atheist, and he had good reasons, he thought, for being an atheist. But he talks about the weeks leading up to when he finally gave in to God. And he said, night after night, I felt that steady, unrelenting approach of him, capital H, of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Said, I so didn't want to know him and meet him. But I felt night after night in my room, I felt his relentless approach. And then finally he said, that which I greatly feared, at least at last came upon me in that spring of 1929, I gave in. I admitted that God was God, and I knelt in prayer. And he said, perhaps that night I was the most dejected, reluctant convert in all of England. But God had relentlessly reached me until I finally gave in to his will. And then he writes this amazing statement. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. I mean, we know the softness of other human beings' compassion for us. But the hardness of God is even stronger than that. And his compassion is our liberation. He said, God was relentless with me. He was hard with me. He kept after me. Some of you, that's what God's doing right now. He's coming after you. You're living a compromised life. You're not repenting of things in your life. And you think, well, I got a little Jesus, and I got a little sexual immorality, and I got a little occultic fun, and I've got a little of this and that. And your heart loves the world more than you do Jesus, even though you think you're living for Jesus, and you think you're secure, and you think you're going to heaven. God says, I don't play games like that. But he's pulling at your heart. I'm praying he'll never let you be at rest until finally you break before him and come to know him. Do I hear any amen in the house? Amen. Do I hear an ouch in the house? Because he knows how to go after us. And so James, in the book of James in the New Testament, gives us our altar call, where he ties all three of the wills, God's will, Satan's will, and humanity's will together. Or in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit yourselves then to God. And I'd like the worship team if they'd come. Submit yourself then to God. Submit yourself to wisdom, to God's will. C.S. Lewis said, I just finally gave up and dropped on my knees. And even though I didn't even want to know him, I couldn't resist his pursuit of my life. Atheism was so much more comfortable and workable for me. But I couldn't resist his pursuit of my life. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil. Here's the good news in Jesus' name, and he will flee from you. Amen. Come near to God. And what? The God of heaven's going to come near to you. And humble yourselves before the Lord. That's speaking of your will. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me.